quick announcement that you're looking for a few good men, a lot of strong arms, a few strong-armed women as well. We are looking for tomorrow night for volunteers to come and help out from 6 to 9 o'clock to help with the shoebox collection. If you're not aware, our church is the regional gathering
point for all the shoe boxes. And it really becomes quite the labyrinth of smaller and larger boxes in the foyer this week. So if you are available, that's once again tomorrow night from 6 to 9 p.m., your help would be greatly appreciated. This morning, as we go through the rest of our service, you may hear little tweakings as we just heard here and there. And the reason why is if we can all take a look up above us here, you are going to see three beautiful new monitors for our sanctuary. They were installed this week. The guys who were here spent something like 13 hours, something along those lines, from first thing in the morning straight through until the middle of the evening, spending the time to have this equipment installed for us. And it is brand new. There are a few learning curves with it. It is quite amazing. When they actually took down the old speakers, some of them were so deteriorated and had just degraded so much you could put your hand right through the speaker. They were surprised that we were even getting the sound quality that we were based on how bad this equipment was that came down. Now some of the pieces were scavengeable and they've been passed along to support some of our Evergreen camp ministries. So bear with us as we learn, and I hope from out there it sounds as fantastic as it does from up here. And I'm not talking about my voice. This week preparing for this sermon, I spent a lot of time actually poring over the music that was chosen and really working my way through some of the songs. And one of the ones that really stuck with me was the last song that we sung today. I stand in awe. I stand in awe of the Lord who created us. And it really got me thinking of a lot of different things, of the greatness of God, of the power and saving grace that He has, and just the way in which He's changed each and every one of our lives. But when I started to think about the concept of awe, I started to think, how many things are there in the world that we actually stand in awe of? How many things actually take our breath away or take words away from our mind when we're faced with greatness? And there were a lot of different things that popped into my mind, but they all had to do with natural wonders of the world. Things like Niagara Falls, Mount Everest, Machu Picchu. That's fun. Say that 10 times fast. The Great Barrier Reef, the Grand Canyon, the Northern Lights, Aurora Borealis. And I started to think, is it simply because of the greatness of size of these landmarks and natural occurrences that really affects us? Is it because they're big and we're not that they strike a chord within our heart so simply? Or does it have to do with something deeper than that? Does it have to do with how they came to be what they are? It's not just because they're big and neat looking, but it's because they give us a sense of our place within the universe and of a greater power beyond ourselves. Scripture tells us that the Creator of the universe has revealed Himself through His creation. And by looking at nature, by looking at the natural things of the world, we can capture a glimpse of the divine. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature." The things that strike on our hearts, these big things, these natural wonders, are because they make us ask the questions, whether we realize it or not, who and how? How did these things become what they are today? And is there a power behind it, a who, that had a hand in making it? The wonder and amazement that comes from seeing these places isn't from necessarily the places themselves, but it's from our connectedness to the Creator. Now, all humans have that connection. All of us have that relationship to God, whether it's something that we are aware of or not, or whether it's something that we acknowledge or not. And that's because as creations, having been made in the image of God, there are things that connect us to Him that are different from every other creature within the world, that are different from anything else on this planet. Which is why we can have the relationship with God that we want, because of this longing that's in our heart that comes so naturally. And people have the ability to draw from God, once again, whether they realize it or not. People have the ability to tap into that connected nature and draw from it at will. A lot of times we do that in this building on Sunday mornings. We meet together, we focus our minds and hearts, we give praise, we give words from our heart through song to God, and He in turn pours back into us. And this transfer of information, emotion, is something that can change and affect us in huge ways. It can be a formative power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. It's not linked to this building by any means. We didn't build this church so God could live here. But God's presence around the world at all times allows us to access Him anywhere. Now this building, don't get me wrong, is very special because it's where we have decided for ourselves as a community to come together. To come together in fellowship with one another. To come together in awe of the God who created us, to come together in relationship with one another, to grow together, to be there to support one another. And it all comes through this power that God has left open for us to reach into. As we open our Bibles today, Acts chapter 6, we're going to read about a man who drew on that power, on that Spirit of God. A man who knew the how and the why behind the way the world was the way it was. And we're going to see how that power changed and affected him as an individual. How it was formative to his approach to life, to his philosophy of living, and how it affected his actions. His name was Stephen, and he's a relatively new individual on the scene of the church. He was mentioned among the six others last week who was chosen by the disciples to help run food programs for all of the believers. Now, Stephen as a man was known from what we read in Scripture a couple different ways. He was known as a man of faith, spirit, grace, and power. For two verses of introduction, two earlier in chapter 6 and two at the beginning of where we're starting in verse 8, that's a whole lot of good words to be associated to yourself in terms of your identity. He was known as a man of responsibility within the community. I mean, why else would he have been chosen for such an important task within the church to help divide and make sure everyone was cared for through the food programs? He must have been a man of recognition, having been chosen by the disciples personally to be a part of this role and responsibility. And he was also a man of conviction. Despite his 9-to-5 job of doing this food program, he still took it upon himself to preach the Word of God actively and wherever he could and at all opportunities he had. Verse 8 starts, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. But one day some men from the synagogue of freed slaves, as it was called, started to debate with him. They were Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and the province of Asia. None of them could stand against the wisdom and spirit with which Stephen spoke. Now, how the temples worked back in that day, it was that there was an open room, not like we have today where I'm up here and you're over there and there are seats that point you towards me. It was very much an open forum type thing. People would walk around, there'd be different places to do different things. And when someone had a word from God, they would share that word from where they were. And in that sense, having guest speakers was not by any means an uncommon occurrence. There were Jews at this point from all of these different places who had come together in this particular synagogue to worship, to hear the word of God, to hear thoughts, ideas, the way God was moving within the world. So for Stephen here, this was an open invitation and opportunity to start sharing his message. Now in that sense, for the synagogue, it wouldn't have been uncommon for someone to stand up and start sharing. But Stephen is doing something a little bit different than everyone else. He knows walking into this that he's going to be sharing a message that's different from everyone else's in terms of how people accept it. He's going to be preaching in someone else's social circle, away from the security and safety of his own friends, family, and community. And he's walking into this with open eyes, completely aware of the dynamic that he's walking into. Now, the message that Stephen was preaching was biblical. And when I say biblical, I mean the Jews themselves, who would have disagreed with this message, still read from all the same passages of Scripture and all the same books and all the same resources. Stephen was preaching that a message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, something that the Jews didn't disagree with. He was preaching that the Messiah had come, that the Messiah was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes through the Father except through Him. This was something that, through the interpretation of the Old Testament, was kind of a no-brainer. Not a lot of people disagreed with that the Messiah would be coming, and that it would affect a whole lot of different things. And finally, he was preaching a message that the Messiah had not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets, but he came to accomplish their purpose. Stephen was preaching that the Messiah was Jesus. Now, up to this point, this is the first time these Jews had any difference of opinion as far as the content of Stephen's message. This is the first point at any point where they are having a struggle with the content of what he's bringing. And it's not because he's talking about the Messiah or the things that would be accomplished through the Messiah, but it's because Stephen is preaching the identity of the Messiah as Jesus. Now, in this situation, typically in synagogues, if someone comes in and shares a message that's different from what they know, catches everyone's attention, and it's an organized debate. They would set up each person, each teacher, with the opportunity to preach what they believe, to use the scripture, and then it would be left up for the people to decide which one was true. It would be left up for the individual to then take the next step beyond with the information that was given to them. So, I can imagine they probably got some kind of little boxes like this for them to stand on, and Stephen shared his message, and others shared their messages, and as the scripture tells us, no one could stand against the wisdom and spirit which with Stephen spoke. Nobody could overcome him with logic, with recounting scriptures, or anything. Everything he said, no one was able to tell him he was wrong, because it made sense, because all of these signs were pointing to truth. But that doesn't mean that they necessarily have to accept it. Now, these people in the synagogue are now getting to be in a little frustrated position because the words and the things that they're saying to Stephen aren't having the effect that they want it to. You see this a lot with a lot of young children when they're trying to express something and they just can't put it into words or they can't say it like they want to, they start to get really frustrated. Frustrated that they can't communicate the message that they want to and that you're not getting it. And this is exactly what's happening with these Jews. They're starting to get frustrated because Stephen isn't listening to them. If he would just maybe stop talking and listen to them, maybe he would see things their way. So, I guess what is the next logical step in trying to convince someone of a different message? How do you get someone to believe what you believe when they clearly don't? Well, maybe the next best thing is to just get them to stop talking. Because if they're not talking, they're not presenting something different than what you believe. If you can't change what they're saying, just get them to stop saying it. And so we continue in verse 11. So they persuaded some men to lie about Stephen, saying, "We heard him blaspheme Moses and even God." This roused people, the elders and the teachers of the religious law. So they arrested Stephen and brought him before the high council. The lying witnesses said, "This man is always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us." So the people decided, we can't overcome him with logic or words. So let's get him in trouble so maybe he'll stop talking. Now, the claims that were made against Stephen, the lies that were said, alluded to the fact that Stephen was preaching a non-biblical message. That Stephen was saying things that were in direct contradiction to the laws of Moses, to the importance of the temple, and that he was preaching a message that was against God. Now, as we know from what we talked about a few minutes ago, the content of his message was purely biblical. So these claims that are being brought against him aren't even, aside from the fact that they're lies, they aren't even an accurate representation of what he actually said. Have you ever had that happen to you, where you get in an argument with someone, and then they start telling someone else how you said something, and it's just totally out in left field compared to what you actually said? I know that can even happen telling stories. You tell a story to someone, someone else tells that story completely different than you did, and maybe misses points here or there. Now, Stephen here is now in even hotter water than he was before. And from what we see in this passage, he's just playing it cool. He's not worried. He's not sweating what's going on. He's not disheveled by any measure, despite the fact of what he's being accused of and knowing full well that he hasn't done what they say he's done. And when we actually think about it really closely, Stephen's not the first person to be brought to these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin as they're called, having been accused of lying, or having been accused of blaspheming God and of undermining the law of Moses. This isn't the first time the Sanhedrin has been approached by a group of individuals dragging someone in saying, "This man is trying to stir up trouble." Jesus himself was in the exact same situation Stephen was in now. Jesus was accused of the exact same things that Stephen is presently being accused of. And when Jesus was there, he sat silent before his accusers and was then handed over to the Romans to be crucified. And in fact, it was only a couple chapters ago, maybe a few weeks ago, that we heard of some other people who were brought in front of the Sanhedrin for the exact same complaints. Peter and John, back a couple chapters, I think maybe chapter 4. They were dragged in front of these religious leaders saying that they are blaspheming God, that they won't stop speaking against this Messiah, Jesus, as it is. And they were released upon threats for their lives, that they needed to just stop talking about this message. And finally, now we have Stephen, the third in probably a long line of people to be brought in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, from the Sanhedrin's perspective, if we spin the tables a little bit, first, the leader of this movement was brought in. the leader himself, that they say he is the Messiah. Well, they hand him over to Pilate. He's crucified. I bet you they thought, finally, this is all behind us. We can finally just get this whole Jesus Messiah thing behind us and kind of move on from here, keep doing things like we've done them before. Then not too long after that, Peter and John, some of the ones that Jesus spent the most time with, were dragged in front of them. So now we've got Jesus out of the way, they think. Then now his second and third, or first and second in command, are now here. They released them on threats of punishments, being jailed, and threatened their safety to stop talking about this Jesus thing. They're told to get out and don't you ever think this again, say this again. So the Sanhedrin at that point is probably thinking, okay, finally, we stamp this thing out now. We're not going to be hearing any more about this Jesus guy. And now we have a normal community member, someone of some identity within the community, but someone who holds no official role or title, being brought to them, sharing this same message. This scene, by any means, is not new. It's not something that they're being faced with for the first time as believers. And it says in verse 15, at this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face became as bright as an angel. If you want to read more about that, I encourage you to look down to the bottom of your page, or scroll down on your Bible app, whatever you may find, to the footnotes and read more about Stephen's face and what that symbolizes. But what I want to focus on a little bit is, what on earth was Stephen doing? What was he trying to accomplish by walking into a snake's nest with open hands and open arms? Stephen was trying to, plain and simple, straightforward, no confusion, he was trying to evangelize. He was trying to share the message of Jesus Christ in a place where it could have great effectiveness. Now, I started to really break down the act of evangelism and thinking about this, and I realized evangelism, if done accurately, regardless of the outcome, is always successful. I'll say that again. Evangelism, if done correctly, regardless of the outcome, is always, 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 always successful. Because one of two things will happen if you evangelize to someone with your heart behind it. Number one, either you will sow seeds in their mind and heart, either they will accept the message that you're preaching, and we have a new believer who's come to the faith, or perhaps you're pouring a little bit of God's light into their life, whether they acknowledge that or not. That's a good thing. And if you're doing it with your heart in the right place, you are in essence becoming more Christ-like by doing the act of evangelism. So regardless of how someone responds to you personally when you share the message of Jesus, good things are happening no matter what. Good things are happening in you, and good things are being poured out from you. And I wonder if maybe that's part of the attitude that Stephen walked in with. That either he's going to become more like Christ through evangelism, or that maybe he might actually have a really amazing effect within this temple community. Or maybe with this message, more believers will be coming to Christ. Because as we read in this section of the book of Acts, people are coming like moths to the fire. It wasn't long ago that there were just 12 of them plus Jesus. And now the system of believers have gotten so big that there's programs in place just to make sure even all of them get food. And I bet you Stephen was just passionate about seeing that movement move forward. But I have to ask the question as well, for us personally, why is it so hard sometimes for us to evangelize? I mean, the early church, they faced a lot of really heavy challenges. And this is the same for the persecuted church, just like Nicole mentioned this morning. There are people who, just for the faith that they have in God, fear for their lives, that their lives are in danger, that they could be killed at any moment if discovered that they believe in God. They fear for their freedom, being imprisoned, being thrown in jail. They fear for their safety, being physically abused because of the belief and faith they have in God. And those were some of the risks that the early church members were facing. The fact that they could be killed, that they could never see the light of day again because they could end up in jail, or they could just be beaten severely. And the word beaten in our scriptures cannot by any measure give you an actual idea of what it is that these people suffer. Beaten to death. Beaten to the point where their lives would never be the same physically. So jump to today. Jump to our North American, Canadian, Torontonian, greater area culture. We aren't necessarily in risk of our lives for preaching the gospel. Our freedom is pretty safe when we preach the gospel. And our safety is relatively intact when we preach the gospel. So I started to think, why is it then that it is such a challenge for us to evangelize, to take a step out of our comfort zone and share the message of Jesus with someone? And these are not the only reasons, but these are some ones that came to my mind. Being met with a sharp tongue, a strong rebuke, someone lashing back at us for the message that we're trying to share. That's something that we have to worry about. Being shown a cold shoulder. Having someone cut us out because of the message that we're sharing. And that's something that happens a lot. And I'm going to say one last thing, and let me explain it before you make final judgments. But maybe there's a big danger to our image as well for preaching the gospel. Maybe our image is at risk when we share Christ's message. Now, the reason why I say our image is at risk is because of what a lot of people who have no belief in God, what a lot of non-believers believe a Christian to be like. I'm not necessarily saying our personal image, our integrity as an individual is in risk when we preach the gospel, but we are in risk of being associated like a Christian from the media. Christians, the image that's portrayed through the media, through movies, through television, through radio, is that Christians are intolerant. They're intolerant of anything they don't believe. The image of a Christian within the media is that Christians are naive, that they just don't really have a clue on how the world actually works, how things actually happen. And finally, that Christians are disillusioned. And because they don't have their head in what's actually going on, people think that Christians don't have any idea of what the world actually is like. The media paints Christians a lot of the time as hypocritical bigots. And when I say there's a danger to our image, it's because sometimes people associate the gospel of Christ with that type of person. Sometimes people associate the message of salvation through Jesus Christ as intolerant, naive, and disillusioned. Now, We as believers, we as people who know Jesus personally and are on a path to growing with Him, know that that is not what a Christian is like. Christians aren't intolerant. We just have morals that we're not willing to bend on. But we still love people. We still accept all people in love, regardless of the sin that they're going through. That doesn't make us intolerant. We're not naive. We just have hope. And the sad thing is, within our culture, sometimes those words can be interchanged. That people think hope is naive. That people think believing in something else, something bigger than yourself, is a less intelligent way of thinking things. And we're not disillusioned by any measure. We just have our eyes set on something beyond the here and now. We just have our heart looking towards the bigger picture of our community and our lives together. Maybe we have a hard time evangelizing because people might think less of us for it, not because of the message that we are sharing, but because of what they think we're going to say. Maybe that's why it's hard. Now, I notice as well, especially within how Sunday mornings are run within the North American context, you get a couple minutes outside in the foyer or coming into the sanctuary to say hi to someone, and a lot of the time it's, hey, how are you doing? Great, how are you? Little simple banter back and forth. But within our community, I mean, especially since we come from so far, from Richmond Hill down through Scarborough into Stouffville, out almost into Durham, we don't necessarily see each other a lot during the week, and in that sense, we don't even necessarily get a chance to talk to each other about God. You have to stop and listen to me this morning talk about God. And because of that, sometimes we end up in a place where it's hard for us to even share what God is doing in our lives with each other. Sometimes within church, that's a really uncommon thing. Now, if you're involved within a small group or something, you definitely have more opportunity to do that. But on a Sunday morning, how often do we really get to sit and listen to the person next to us? How often do we get the opportunity to hear about how they're doing? Well, we're going to do it right now. What I want you to do is I want you to turn around to someone who you did not come to church with today. And for some of you, that's going to involve moving seats, and I'm perfectly okay with that. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to ask that person or those people, how have you seen God in your life this week? Take 30 seconds per person, at most. Try to keep it concise. We'll give you guys a minute or two to do this. Find someone who you didn't come to church with this morning, just ask that question. And if you are here this morning as a non-believer, someone who has not made a personal decision for Christ, I invite you to be a great listener, to smile, nod, and just to lend an ear to someone else. So literally, we're going to take a minute or two to do that and find someone close who you didn't come to church with this morning.
All right, I will give you guys another 10 seconds to wrap up any last thoughts. How bad was that? Did anyone get yelled at by the person behind them? No, I'm just kidding. It's a really amazing thing to actually get to talk to the person sitting next to you in church. I mean, some of us slip out right as soon as the service ends because we've got something to get to or something to do or some place to be. And sometimes it's a to-do list once the service ends. I got to catch this person, then this person, then this person. I got to talk about this and this. And we never actually get to sit and just talk to each other. I wonder what it would be like, and I know we can't do this in all circumstances because that's just unreasonably taxing on our schedule. But I wonder of what it would be like if on a Sunday morning before church, if instead of asking the question, and I'm guilty of this, I did it like 10 times this morning and I realized, oh, now people are going to notice that. Asking the question, how are you doing today? Instead of asking that, or instead of asking, how was your week? To not do the passing hi-bye, but to stop, and at least with one person, take a moment to ask them, how have you seen God working this week? Before the service, after the service, not during the service, but to actually take a moment to connect with someone who you maybe don't know that well. How would that strengthen us as a community? If we get even, and here's the crazy part, if we even get comfortable here, talking to people that we don't know so well about Christ, it's going to be all that much easier to do it outside the church. It's going to be all that much more fluent and natural if we're used to doing it on a regular basis. I encourage you guys, either with siblings, spouses, children, to take time to talk about that. And at first, that might be a short conversation, but as time goes on, God will give you glimpses more and more clearly of how He is working. And you'll see more and more closely the ways in which He is forming and shaping you in your life. Because our commission is to fill the house of God. If we put that into our own context, our commission is to fill this church with people to hear the gospel of Christ. Now say if you invited all of your church friends and next Sunday every seat was filled within this sanctuary, it looks great, but we are not doing what we're supposed to. Sheep stealing from other congregations is not the kind of sustainable growth that actually takes you through time. If we really want to see this church grow, the onus and the responsibility will be on each one of us individually to start preaching more convictedly the Word of God. Not going to make you raise your hands, but I would venture to guess that most, if not all of you, this is not your first church. Now with that, you may have moved and that's fine, but I wouldn't be surprised if the majority of us have been going to church for a really long time now. And that's okay, that's a great thing. But if we really want to see change in the kingdom, it's going to come through sharing with people who have not heard the gospel of Christ before. It's going to come with sharing with individuals who do not know Jesus Christ personally. And for us personally, sometimes that's a really hard thing to do. Some of us, our natural extrovertedness helps make that process a little easier. For some of us, speaking to someone we don't know is the most petrifying thing possible. There's nothing more that causes anxiety or fear. But Stephen, when he went into that synagogue that day, he was filled with boldness to preach a message. He was filled with conviction and strength. And it was not his own strength. That strength came from standing in awe of the Creator of the world. And through that relationship with God, drawing from Him what he needed to preach the gospel of Christ. Don't fear what you can't fail. Don't fear the words in which yours will be met with. Because you will never be alone in your evangelism, because we as a community are behind you. And the God who made you and knows you is with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Dear Father God, you are so great. I feel disappointed saying so great because there's no words that I know that can really talk and speak to the reality of who you are as an individual and as our Father. God, the Scripture tells us, as you have spoken it to us, that if we ask, it will be given unto us. And that's not talking about a bigger house. That's not talking about a better job. It's not talking about the newest iPhone. It's talking about the fruits of the Spirit that come from living our lives for you. God, I pray that you give each and every one of us the unique cocktail of what we need personally to be more convicted in our preaching. I pray for those who have not yet made any decisions that they can at least recognize the fact that they're not the biggest things in the world. Lord, you told us plain and simple, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that you have commanded us. Lord, allow that message to be real, new, and ever sharp in our minds. In your name we thank you and pray. Amen. Go forth this week and be different.